1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to talk about a little bit about what it means to be focused on the cross of Jesus Christ, what it means for Jesus Christ to offer us true relationship. You know, I've been a Christian since I was a kid. Haven't always walked with God in a way that I think is respectful or appropriate. But as a teenager, I was pretty zealous. I was pretty on fire for Jesus Christ at different periods along the way. And in one of those periods, I was really walking with Jesus, was really excited about the things of God, and there was a knock at my front door. And I opened the front door, and standing in front of me were a couple of people that were from a religious group, and they were coming to evangelize me on their perspective on the Bible. And it was a group that I already knew a little bit about, and so I knew that I had some major disagreements with the way that they interpreted different aspects of the Bible. And so I began to engage them. I invited them into the living room, and here I am. I'm 16 years old, and I am trying to duke it out with them in my living room. And I realized after about 30 seconds, I am in way over my head. So I began to write down questions that I had, questions for my youth pastor, questions that I had about what they were saying. And I told them, I'll tell you what, I'll meet you at this place at this time next week, and I'll have some more answers for you, and we can continue this dialogue that we're having. And they were on board for it because they, you know, I was probably fresh meat for them. And so I just was like, this is going to be great. So I went back to my youth group. And rather than have them meet with me just alone, I got a whole group together. And we laid in wait when they got to the front door. There were seven or eight of us that were there waiting for them when they came in the house this time. And we had gotten all the answers from our youth pastor, and we were ready to go. We were ready to duke it out, ready to defend the faith. And so we had more interaction and found out more about their perspective. They found out more about ours, and we continued to talk, and we did that a couple of times. One of the things that threw me into, and I don't know if this has been your experience also, is that when people ask intelligent, good questions about what you believe, it forces you into a mode that goes beyond what you experience here on a Sunday morning, where you find most of the people here are in agreement with you. It forces you into a mode of having to provide answers which are thoughtful for people that do not believe the same way that you do. And one of the things that it did for me was it thrust me into a world that I will call apologetics. Apologetics is a body of thought, a body of teaching that is designed to help you defend your faith. It gives you logical answers. It walks you through Scripture in a systematic way. It looks at the whole of the Bible, not just little pieces of the Bible, and it ties together the whole system of what God is about and what He is doing, and it gives you an apology, an old word for an answer, an excuse for what you believe. And I threw myself into apologetics. I was reading this thing. I was listening to the Bible Answer Man show, and I was reading his books, and I was getting it all straight, and I was getting answers for why I believed what I believed. Then there was another group of people. My church had gone through a church split. This was back in the late 1970s, early 1980s. And my church had gone through a split. A whole bunch of people that felt one way about giftedness in the Bible had split off from our church and started their own church. And our church was, we remained, and we were the church that was kind of the people that had decided that some of those gifts weren't really around anymore. And so this was the kind of church that I grew up in. But the youth group that had kind of been split in half, and people had kind of gone where their parents went. And so we were constantly doing things with this other youth group in town. And one of the conversations that we were always having was we were talking about whether or not God's power manifests itself around us in ways that we could see and tell, like in miracles, in people speaking in tongues, and being able to interpret those things. It was totally different than the church that I was at, but it was fascinating to be around a group of people that are like that. Those of you that have been in the church for any length of time can remember the charismania wars that existed in the 70s and the early 1980s. It was an intense time. As much as worship and the worship wars took over in the 80s and 90s, the big issue back in the 70s was, is how does God manifest himself in power in the midst of his church? These were two very, very different approaches for the world that was around us then. There was the apologetic approach, which proved what you believed. And there was the charismatic approach, which was more experiential and showed the power of God, which proved that what you believed was true. Well, I also, of course, had a lot of non-believing friends. In fact, some of you this morning that are here might think that this whole Jesus thing is just a bunch of garbage. You don't believe in it. You're here politely because of the people that you're with and that kind of thing. And that's great. I'm delighted that you are here. I used to drag my friends to church all the time so that they could experience what I was experiencing, because I was convinced if people could just see things the way that I could see them, if people could experience things the way that I experienced them, then it would be so compelling that they would just throw themselves on the mercies of God and they would believe the same way that I did. And so I brought my friends and I shared with them all these apologetics. I logically walked them through the Bible. I exposed people to the power of God and was fascinated by the idea that God was working miracles even to this day. Something that I still embrace. I believe that the God that is in the Bible is the God that is present with us today. And when we pray to God for Faith Rouse to be healed, for Alyssa to be healed, for John Atnip to be healed, when we're praying to God as a church, as a family, we're not praying to some dead God that's distant, off, gone, not listening. We're praying to a God that really has chosen to make a difference in our existence. I believe wholeheartedly in the God of Scripture, that His power is present even to this day. But it didn't seem to make an impact on the people that I was sharing with. These friends that I had brought to church, these people that I kept logicking and showing the power of God, they just didn't see it the same way. And I couldn't figure it out. I kept trying and trying, and I'd throw myself to the point of being offensive, to the point of being over the top, to the point of just being, you people are stubborn and you're going to hell kind of thing. You know, just like freaking out Christian things going on. I tried and I tried and I tried, and yet I didn't experience the results that I expected, despite my answers, despite my clarity. Even in the face of miracles that had no good explanation, there was no change. I don't know if this has been your experience. It's certainly been mine. It's also been the experience within my own family. As I think about the different members of my family that have lived around me and with me over all these years, that have heard me talk about my faith, people that really understand what I mean. You know, not just a stranger at In-N-Out Burger that you just have kind of a hit and run conversation with about Jesus. I'm talking about people that know you, that know the substance of what you mean when you say it. They've walked away from my life and have decided that they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. That could be unnerving to us, but I believe that this morning, what Paul has to share with us in Scripture is going to, one, provide some of the answers to those issues, but two, is going to provide us a route, an alternative, a thing that we can throw ourselves at and onto that should allow us to function as Christians, as believers in this world in a more faithful manner. So if you've got your outlines and you've got 1 Corinthians open, let's take a look. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, and by the way, I'm going to be starting down in about verse 22 of chapter 1. Verse 22 of chapter 1. You'll remember that Paul has mentioned back in verse 18 that the word of the cross, that's the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, or those who do not embrace that Jesus Christ is Lord. Contrasting those who have been saved, those who believe, from verse 21, against both Jews and Greeks in verse 22. And by the way, those are just gigantic categories of people. The Jews were a whole people. The Greeks represented the Gentile, or the world that was non-Jewish. All right? The Jews and the Greeks, so we've got the rest of the world. Paul begins to get specific about the impact of this word of the cross, or this message of the cross. Look at what he says down in verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. Let's unpack that verse a little bit, since it may not make a ton of sense, since we're not from the first century. We're removed by this by a couple thousand years. What's he talking about? Well, letter B, the Jews who had access to the wisdom of God's word sought signs. They sought signs consistently. Throughout the scriptures, they were always seeking signs that God was with them, and they were attempting to locate themselves. They were attempting to figure out, where are we in God's redemptive plan in history? They're trying to locate their situation, their people, within the promises of salvation history. So when you read that, you may think, oh, those silly Jews. Those silly Jews always looking for signs. Those silly Greeks. Those silly Gentiles looking for wisdom. Why would they do that when it was standing right in front of them in Jesus Christ? And I would say, don't be so quick. Don't be so quick to condemn in reading those verses. In fact, this is what the Jews were called to do. They were called to search the scriptures. They were called to look for the signs. They were called as God's chosen people to be observant of what was going on around them. And so Paul just is simply noting here, for indeed, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. The Greeks, or the Gentiles, you'll notice that he shifts to the Gentiles a couple of verses later, in verses 22 and 23, sought mastery in every area of life. They sought to locate themselves within this world through wisdom. They sought to locate their situation through the wisdom of the world. They wanted to understand through science and through medicine. They wanted to understand what their situation was. It gave them a sense of control. In the same way that we have a sense of control when we get to go to the hospital, or when we get to go to the doctor and we tell them what our symptoms are, and they give us a little antibiotic vial, and we take those antibiotics, and then we're better. That gives us a sense of, we have a fighting chance in this world. In the same way that medicine provides us with certain amounts of confidence, this is the same kind of confidence that the Greeks and Gentiles sought. It was considered wisdom to be able to know how to live in this world physically, emotionally, spiritually. This is how the Greeks and the Gentiles located themselves. And we know from the city of Corinth that there were many, many temples that existed in the city. And in those temples, different sophists, or people that were known for their wisdom, would stand and teach each day. And their teachings were wisdom. They were a way of looking at life that provided answers to, why are we here? Where did we come from? Why, or what purpose do we have in the future? All of these profound questions of life. What is love, and why do we experience it? All of these profound questions that many of us ourselves have asked were provided for with the wisdom of these individuals that came out of the Greek and Gentile speaking world. Now, the Jews are not distinguished as seeking wisdom. Why is that? Because they had already been given wisdom in the Old Testament. That was the wisdom of God that had been provided to them already. So the Jews did not distinguish themselves in seeking wisdom. They sought signs. Signs that located them in salvation history. The Greeks, however, did not embrace the wisdom of the Old Testament. They felt that that was strictly for the Jews, and certainly it was to this point in history. And so because of that, they sought wisdom in other worldly kinds of ways, in wisdom that just came from what they could touch, feel, see, and smell. All of mankind, top of the back page, both Jew and Gentile, attempted to find a sense of meaning in the world. But the essential message of the gospel, and let's not lose sight of that, the essential message of the gospel, detailed at the beginning of chapter 2 and throughout this chapter that we've already been studying, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the essential message, the essential word of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. This seemed to fly in the face of both the Jew and the Gentile. This seemed to fly in the face of everything that was sign or power oriented, or something that was wisdom or smarts or intelligent oriented. Neither one of these things made any sense in light of the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But look at what it says down there. For indeed Jews ask for signs, verse 22, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach what? Christ crucified. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. It was a stumbling block to the Jews because as far as signs go, having the Messiah crucified on a cross was exactly what was not supposed to happen with the Messiah. It was the opposite of what they were seeking. They were seeking a reversal of their fortunes in the context of world events. They were seeking a champion Messiah who would come in and crush the enemy and set up the Jews as God's chosen people to govern the nations. And instead, there's the picture of a suffering Messiah who hangs on a sinner's cross, a condemned criminal, hanging between criminals who could not even have the power to save himself. How in the world? How in the world could that be the Messiah of the Old Testament? It just made no sense. It was a stumbling block. Literally, the word is, I mean, we've all done this. I probably do it more often than most. Where you're walking along and there's just a little tiny, almost imperceptible raise in the cement and you trip over it, you know, throws out your back. Well, it does once you're 40. And, you know, that whole thing. Where you fall, I always like to do the Calvin and Hobbes thing, you know, fall down. Da-da-da, I meant to do that. For the Greeks or for the Gentiles, verse 23, it was just foolishness. How could you, with all the wisdom of the world, with all that we have learned about science, with all that we have learned about medicine, with all that we have learned about where we are in the midst of this world, how could you say that salvation comes through faith in a dead Messiah? How could that be possible? That is just stupid. It's moronic. And literally, I'll detail this later, but literally the word that is used is the same word that we use in English for moron. That's the kind of foolishness it was to the world. It was moronic. Stupid. That these Christ followers had put their faith in a guy that had been hung on a Roman cross. That's just stupid. It's not like we're not even going to entertain whether or not he had some good things to say. It's just dumb to think that. And Paul details this. We preach Christ crucified. See, the Corinthians had begun to try to logic their way into proving to people why Jesus Christ was the right way. They'd begin to put their trust in certain teachers that showed wisdom. They began to associate themselves with Apollos or Cephas or even Paul himself. The most arrogant, of course, of which associated themselves simply with Christ. And said, he's our teacher. He's the one that bears wisdom in this world. They began to appeal to culturally comfortable ways of associating Christianity with the power of the world. They developed the beginnings of a complex apologetic. They began to appeal to the things that would appeal to those that were asking the questions. Where power was necessary, they would talk about the power. Where logic was necessary, they would talk about the logic. And Paul says, you know, bottom line, the message of the cross, it's going to be stupid to the world. It's going to be a stumbling block to the Jews. If you seek signs, you will be sorely disappointed. If you seek logic, logic is going to run out. And he says to the Corinthians, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with that? Or do you need more? Do you need more than the cross of Jesus Christ yourself? We live in a world that's far more sophisticated than the world that Paul lived in. We live in a world that makes the science of the first century look like hocus pocus, look silly. We teach children in the second grade, in the first grade, better science than the smartest people in this culture understood. We live in a world that is scientifically complex, at least it is to us. We live in a world where we can see astronomically out into the universe to places that have never been perceived or seen before. We have theories for origins that never existed, even 150, 200 years ago. I always joke with my wife, when I was a child, the earth was only 4 billion years old. Now that I have children going through school, the earth is 6 billion years old. It gets older every year. 2 billion years. Just in like 25 years since I was in school. We continue to refine the best of what we think in order to encompass the amount of data that is pouring in. Think about the advances that have been made in medical science. Think about the number of people that would die today if they did not have the advantages that we have in medical science. There would be far more funerals that we attended, and there would be far less joy in celebrating the healings and the way that, and you're going to hear my bias here, but the way that God has chosen to bless this people, this age with medical science that literally is defying death left and right. Make no mistake, the wisdom of this world that we live in, the power that it seeks, has not become less intense than the situation that we read about in Scripture. It's become more intense. The fight has been taken to the top 10 bestseller list of the New York Times. We have people that write books that are polemics against Christianity, saying that it's of the dark ages and that it's dangerous. I love, you know, you guys know I lived in the Bay Area for just under 5 years. I love going to the Bay Area. Got to go there the last couple of days. There is nothing better than driving behind cars in the Bay Area because of all the bumper stickers they put on their cars. Never has a group of people been so bumper, like, if you want to go into the bumper sticker business, move to San Francisco, because those people lacquer the back of their cars with bumper stickers. Excuse me, sorry. And I love it. I mean, Melinda, I'll drive behind cars, I'll be like, oh, look at that one. You know, and I saw more pro-Obama, pro-McCain stickers in the Bay Area than I do in Southern California. And I saw more anti-Nobama or let's never elect McCain kinds of stickers up there. But one of the funniest ones I saw was a reminder that religion ruled the Dark Ages. And that's why we call it that, the Dark Ages, because religion ruled the landscape and that kind of thing. It's like, if you let those religious people rule the landscape, you know what we're going to buy into. We're going to buy into superstition. We're going back to the Dark Ages. That's the implication. And I love those kind of bumper stickers. I find them personally amusing. My wife gets very agitated. She wants to glare at the people in the front seat of their cars. And quite scandalous, but anyway. I more laugh. But the wisdom of this world has been taken to a place where it's extremely aggressive, isn't it? It's part of popular culture now. Not only bashing on Christianity, but bashing on a lot of religions. Bashing on anything that seems in the least bit to be non-scientific. We live in this world, in other words. It does not take any kind of a jump for us to look down here and say, okay, I can remove this from being Jew and Gentile and just turn it into being 21st century Long Beach, Southern California, the middle of the situation that I find myself in. I find myself living in a world where people offer money for a provable miracle. I live in a situation where people each day will say, do you really believe that God is who he says he is in the Bible? Doesn't that just seem stupid, moronic, narrow-minded? Those kinds of things. We live in this world, but, Paul says in verse 24, and I'll just leave you there. I'll just leave you in the tension of feeling like we live in the exact same place that these guys do. Because I want you to see Paul's answer and I want us to experience it. I want it to wash over us. I want us to embrace it. Verse 24, but, Big but right there in verse 24. We're changing directions in what we're talking about. But to those who are the called. Now, this isn't just to those who are called, just a general group. This is the called. These are the people that have been called by Jesus Christ into a relationship with God by the power and the wisdom of the cross. But, Paul interjects, number two, letter A, to the called ones, the cross of Christ is the turning point for mankind. All is changed because of the cross of Christ. It is the foolish calling card of God. Take a look in verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, God is calling both the Jews and the Greeks. He's calling all of the world unto himself. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You can provide that Christ is the power of God. The power of God is Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is Christ. As an answer to the foolishness, as an answer to the stumbling block, as an answer to the signs, as an answer to the wisdom, we have a singular reality, Jesus Christ crucified. I know what you're thinking right now. Yeah, but wait, isn't it still foolishness to the world? Isn't it still a stumbling block to those that seek a sign? Both within and without the church? Yes. Of course. God has not done anything to blunt that this is foolishness or a stumbling block to the world. Nothing. Nothing I will say this morning will blunt the reality of what you and I deal with in a world that has got its heart set against God. They still think you're a fool. They still think that what you believe is a stumbling block. And according to Paul, they always will. The question is, where do you and I place our faith? Is that feeling of being called a fool, is the feeling of knowing that what we believe is rejected and considered a stumbling block by some, does that drive you in the direction that it did the Corinthians? Does it drive you to logic the kingdom of God for people? To invite them into your house as a zealous teenager and say, I'm going to prove to you that what you think is wrong and what I think is right. I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to empirically prove it to you through logic. Watch this. Let me dazzle you with my skills. Have you associated yourself even at different times in such a way with the power of God that you've experienced it in your own life and you've thought to yourself, if people could just see what I just experienced, then everybody would believe. And in a fit of devotion to the Lord, you've written everyone in your family. You've proven Jesus by the miracles that he has done in your own life. What does Paul say to this? No. I want you simply to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ crucified. You don't need to add anything. You don't need to take anything away. You don't need to do anything with it. See, you are the called. You were called by Jesus Christ. It's clearly what God is doing in salvation history. You were chosen by him. Nothing you did warranted that choice. Nothing you can do can undo that choice. It's based on the calling of God. And what may look like foolishness to the world, what may look like a stumbling block to the Jew, that very thing is what provides salvation. None of their methods, none of their ways can lead them to God. Only Christ crucified, letter B, is both the power and the wisdom of God. Why? Because it actually works. None of the wisdom of the world will ever lead anyone to God. God has chosen to show himself, to reveal himself in that which is stupid, in that which is foolish, in that which is a stumbling block. Even to some of us that are in this room, where we just beg God, oh, if I could just understand it better, if I could just prove it more. For all of mankind's methods, his plans, his wisdom, his miracles of both science and medicine, financial acumen, which is kind of an oxymoron in our country right now, nothing works in solving the human dilemma of sin and separation from God. Don't get me wrong. Finding answers for your faith, I think, is a reasonable thing. I believe that you should love God, as J.P. Moreland, one of the professors over at Talbot Seminary, he says you should love God with all of your mind. And throughout the centuries, Christians have been a little bit slow or behind in loving God with their minds, turning it into some sort of a wacko mystical experience that doesn't have anything to do with the mind. I'm not advocating that. Finding answers for what we believe is reasonable. It's admirable. I believe that miracles are provided for the called to draw them in deeper, to prove the authenticity of who Jesus Christ is, as long as it is worshipful. And this is where it disconnects for so many of us. As long as what we are doing in pursuing answers is worship of God, as long as it's drawing us into a deeper relationship with Him, a deeper worship of the Lord. Oftentimes, we study in order to prove other people wrong. Oftentimes, we get stuck in someone else's argument and it frustrates us to no end. And so we have to prove ourselves as being intelligent. We have to get ourselves out of that bind of feeling like, oh, I'm just so mad. I'm just so frustrated. I can tell you this. When I ganged up on those poor guys that came to my front door with half of our youth group, you know, when they walked in and they were like, whoa, there was like 8 of us in there. And we all sat in a semicircle around them. Just circled ourselves up and sat them right in the middle and peppered them with questions. All right. I appreciate the zeal of where I was at that age, but that was neither kind nor reasonable. And we did not have good motives. We would say things to each other like, we're going to get them with this argument, and then they're going to be stuck, and then they won't be able to say anything, and they'll be sitting there looking all stupid, and then we're going to tell them what the gospel is. Jesus loves you, you idiot. You know? I mean, what are we thinking? We do this in our own way. We want to look smart. We want to look powerful. We don't want to lose face. We don't want to appear foolish. We don't want to be a stumbling block. And Paul just says, take that whole idea and throw it out. Throw it out. Either throw yourself on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, or don't bother. Don't obscure the cross of Christ with other things. Don't render it void, as he says in verse 17. Don't leave it empty, because you're going to mix up the goodness of the way that God has chosen to express His power and His wisdom, and you're going to get it all messed up by doing it your own way. Don't let your flesh get in the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul drills the Corinthians with this thought. He drills them on, you're embarrassed by this, aren't you? You don't feel like it's a powerful enough for your lives. It was good for you to be saved, but now you've just kind of set it off to the side and you don't want to talk about it anymore. You want to appeal to the world's way of logicking things or proving things. And Paul says you need to return yourself to Jesus and Him crucified. He was not just sufficient for salvation. He is sufficient for every single day of our lives. If the central issue of being a follower of Jesus Christ is not Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if that is not the thing that we are deepening ourselves in and learning more about and understanding, then all of Christianity starts to skew out of control. Christianity no longer becomes about weakness. It no longer becomes about foolishness. It no longer becomes about the things of Jesus Christ. It becomes something else entirely. And it will mess up the way we look at gifts in the church. It messes up the way we look at each other in the church. It messes up the way that we view discipleship. It messes up the way that we view transparency. It messes up the way that we talk to each other, or whether or not we're willing to be vulnerable, or if we all have to act like we're bulletproof and have no sin and actually never get to deal with our sin. It messes up everything if we take our eyes off the cross of Jesus Christ. And as you sit there and contemplate, well, those symptoms sound awfully familiar to me, but I haven't taken my eyes off the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me just offer up to you that in going through these scriptures, I have embraced wholly that I have been taking my eyes off the cross of Jesus Christ. I do it all the time. I do it all the time. Anytime somebody wants to come to me and ask me for some complex answer to some complex problem, I am quick to chuck the cross and give them all the logic that's in my head. We must become a community that works towards solving the dilemma of sin and separation from God by throwing ourselves on the cross of Jesus Christ. And people may call you a fool. They may look at you sideways like, well, what does that solve? That just seems stupid. But to those that are called, it is the power and the wisdom of God. Only Jesus Christ, letter D, crucified for our sins, a suffering Savior, a sacrificial offering on behalf of His called ones, is the true power and wisdom which God Himself has revealed. There is no other way to have a relationship with God except through Jesus Christ. Not my words. That's what Scripture says. This is the Word of God. That it is only by Jesus Christ and Him crucified that we can have a relationship with God. God shows Himself as stronger than men, wiser than men in verse 25. Look at it. I don't want to glaze over and just, you can't take my word for it. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. God shows Himself stronger. He shows Himself wiser through means which appear foolish or moronic. Literally. The power of God seems like weakness. The wisdom of God seems like foolishness. Which is good. In a couple of verses, He's going to say that He's chosen weak and foolish people, that's you and me, to be a part of His kingdom. Conversely, the powerful must become weak, the wise must become foolish, in order to embrace God. If it does not involve true humility, it does not involve God. And Jesus Christ was the ultimate picture of true humility. Even humility to the point of death on a Roman cross. Make no mistake, when we lose sight of the cross, we lose sight of everything. Have you embraced the cross of Jesus Christ? I don't mean, did you embrace it just for your salvation? Do you embrace it every single day? Is it thematic to the way you view all of what you experience? This is what Paul is asking the Corinthians. How could you trust in the cross of Jesus Christ for your salvation and then chuck it so easily? Paul is asking them. How could you just embrace it and then say, well, that's not good enough to continue? Paul calls them back and he says, make no mistake, this is stronger than anything you can imagine. It's wiser than anything you can think of. What Jesus Christ is offering is true relationship. Or this morning, to put it into language that we understand, He's offering them communion, true intimacy, communion with Him and Him having communion with us. True relationship, the best relationship that exists with God. That is what Jesus Christ offers in the cross. It does not come in God being smarter or stronger, by the way. Differences in degree. In other words, maybe God's just a little bit smarter than the smartest person. Maybe He's a little more Einsteinish than Einstein. Maybe He's a little bit stronger than Samson. No. It's not a difference in degree. It's a difference in kind. It's a difference completely in its very nature. The power of God is different than the power of man. The wisdom of God is different than the wisdom of man. It's a difference in kind. It's a difference in substance. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are rejecting the world and saying we are embracing God who has revealed Himself, God in the flesh, through Jesus Christ. The ultimate picture of humility. Foolishness. A stumbling block to the world. But to those who are the called, the power and the wisdom of God. The cross no longer kills. This cross that we have at the center of our sanctuary the cross of Jesus Christ, this center point that we are not supposed to lose track of. It is no longer that which represents death, that which kills. I appreciate, actually, you know, the Catholic Church, whenever you see a crucifix in the Catholic Church, Jesus is still on the cross. Protestants have a tendency to criticize that. It's like, hey, Jesus was resurrected. Get him off that cross and that kind of thing. They're trying to preserve the offensiveness of the cross. And you got to appreciate that. It may be lost on most people, but they're trying to preserve something there. They're trying to preserve how offensive the cross of Jesus Christ is. That's the Savior, and He was hung on a cross on our behalf. Now, we are so focused on the resurrection, on the seal, on God's acceptance of the sacrifice, that the Protestant view is the cross that is empty, because there's victory in the cross of Jesus Christ, is there not? It's not just the death, it's also the resurrection. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's the life that it provides. But make no mistake, the cross no longer represents death. It represents life. The imagery of the cross is replaced. So if you put away all your jewelry last week, after I talked about, you know, the cross hanging around people's necks and earrings, and you're like, oh, I gotta wear something else this Sunday, you know, and that kind of thing, pull it back out. Live in the victory of the cross. It no longer kills. It provides new life for all who believe and trust in God's anointed. And that is Jesus. We have a tendency, even in our modern culture, to put our faith and trust in what we can explain, what we can describe, what we can get our fingers around. The most amazing thing about me describing my experience of Jesus to people, the power that I've experienced in my life, my knowledge of Scripture and being able to walk someone else through verse by verse, thought by thought, to say, don't you see? Don't you see how logical it is, how much sense it makes to follow Jesus Christ? The most amazing part of that is when you get down to the end of it, and I would say this is true of science, it's true of medicine, when you get down to the very end of all that science has to offer, of all that medicine has to offer, of all the logic that I have to offer, of all the power that God has shown us in this world, you know what is necessary at the end of the day? Faith in the man, Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross. Faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It is outside the realm of what we can get our fingers around. Is it reasonable to follow Jesus Christ? Yes, absolutely. We can show that it is reasonable through the Word of God. Does it require faith? Yes. Is it the center? Yes. Is it all about Jesus Christ crucified? Absolutely. Is it true in your life? Is it true in your life? As we come to this communion table, and Jay Stanwood, one of our elders, is going to lead us in communion this morning, could I implore you to consider whether or not you have true fellowship with Jesus? Is the cross of Christ the center of your life? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? And if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, does it continue to be the center of all of your world, of all of your life? This is what Paul calls us to. This is what Scripture compels us toward. To not trade in the power and the wisdom of God for the power and the wisdom of this world, but to throw ourselves, to be willing to look the fool, to be willing to look like we are powerless in order to stand on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because He's the one that's doing the calling. And that's how He calls people. It's how He does it. We may not think it's smart. We may not think it's powerful. But that's what Jesus is doing. That's what He's done with you. Don't ditch it. Don't ditch it for something else. Let's have true fellowship, true koinonia, true communion with Him this morning. People that are focused on the cross of Jesus Christ.